Jim. There's a handout that's being passed around. While that is happening, I'd like to recommend to you this book, which isn't very important, but really is very important, that we talked about last night. Some of the things I'm going to quote in my talk are coming from this booklet, the retreat booklet. And also, a couple of speakers have mentioned Father Stinnison's book, Into Your Hands, Father. I also will quote it, and I recommend it highly. Let me get my glasses out so I can actually read my notes. We're talking about unveiling Jesus. And it's kind of a neat term, unveiling Jesus and coming to understand the various things that Jesus is to us. And when I was thinking about this retreat, I thought, this is going to be really neat. You know, I'm going to get to learn a lot about Jesus. And then Jim shows up and he says, how would you like to talk about Jesus as the high priest? And about all I knew about being a high priest is I could spell it. Okay, I mean, that was about it. And I said, well, Jim, give me some time to think. And then a few days later, I said, if it's all right, you know, with you, if I approach it however I can, so I'm no Old Testament scholar. I'm going to tell you what I've learned, but if you really want to know, you can ask Jim, Mike Arnold, Father, some other people as well. They'll know more about being a high priest probably in the Old Testament than I will. But first of all, what is a high priest? Well, he was the Israelites' representative to God. Now think of it this way. The high priest represented the people to God. Prophets represented God to his people. You see the different functions of the two. He wore a garment with 12 stones on his shoulders and 12 stones on his chest. And each stone was engraved with the tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, he carried the tribes of Israel on his shoulders in times of trial, and he kept them close to his heart. And of course, he was involved in sacrifice for the people, he and the other priests. And in the process, you would bring an unblemished male animal. And when you came, the priest would take that animal and look it over carefully. It had to be unblemished, no defects, no disease. And if they found it suitable, they went ahead with the sacrifice. I'm going to spare you the gory details, but I wouldn't have made it as a high priest or one of the other priests, I don't think. But they sprinkled the blood of the animal along the altar in atonement for the sins of the person. But that's key. They had to have an unblemished animal, something that was perfect to take on the sins of the people and be offered to God. Well, Jesus in Hebrews is called our great high priest. What makes him great? I'm not going to get too technical with this, but he's great, first of all, because he's sinless. He's great because he's in the order of Melchizedek. If you remember Melchizedek in the Old Testament, mysteriously appears, receives Abraham's tithes, blesses him, and then disappears. He has no beginning and no end. Jesus is eternal in his function now as the high priest. And what happens is, Jesus, when he dies for us, he is the perfect sacrifice. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is the Son of God. All right? He is the perfect atonement for all our sins, past, present, and future. He ends all sacrifice through his perfect sacrifice. His shed blood frees us. The new covenant is ushered in. So it's quite an event to switch from the old covenant to the new covenant, from animal sacrifice to worshiping the Lord freely. Remember the Israelites, they were afraid of the fire and the mountain. But now, Hebrews tells us, approach with confidence. This is a new covenant. And of course, it's called Letter to the Hebrews because it's to the Hebrew people. Look at it this way. When Jesus represents us to the Father, when the Father looks at his people, first, he sees Jesus. He sees his perfect sacrifice. He sees the atonement. And then when he looks beyond Jesus and sees us, he sees a redeemed people. He doesn't see us sinful, scared, inadequate, defective. He sees a redeemed people. And Jesus says, look, Father, look who I have today. Look who I've brought today. That's a lot different than running from Moses because his face was shining. All right? He's throwing the heavens wide open and saying, come, come. Key scripture here is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It's in your outline as well. We'll get to it in just a second. But I was trying to figure out, how can I represent what Jesus has done in a concrete way? And then I thought of an example. One of my sons graduated from college a couple of years ago and looking for a job. And the official policy of many companies was, we're not hiring now. The economy isn't good. And I went to Julie Hillebrand's funeral. You guys, some of you will remember that. Fantastic funeral. And afterwards, I met a roommate I had 30 years ago in a household and community. And we meet periodically, maybe once a year or so. And I was talking to this gentleman, and he says, well, how's your kids? And I was telling him about my kids, and I was talking about one in particular, said he's looking for a job, but isn't going too well right now. And this roommate that I used to have is a career Honeywell engineer, and my son had graduated in engineering. And he says, oh, don't talk to human resources. He says, send me his resume. Have him send it to me as soon as possible. So, Aaron. Aaron sends him his resume. And he takes it and takes it down to human resources and talks to him about this candidate. And when they look at this resume, they don't see a young, inexperienced kid coming out of college that doesn't really know exactly where he fits in life yet. They see a career Honeywell engineer that they respect a great deal. And so they said, all right, we'll call him in. We'll give him an interview. No promises, but we'll give him an interview. Well, a week or 10 days later, he had an interview, and 3 weeks later, he had a job. All right? Okay. Amen. Just like Jesus represents us to the Father doesn't see a defective, fearful people who are afraid to witness to their neighbors. He sees a redeemed people with all kinds of potential that he wants to bring on board. Help me build the kingdom of God. Approach the throne of grace. Now let's look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, this is no earthly person representing us, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What really stood out to me, I mean, beyond the fact this is Jesus representing us, was the throne of grace. He says, the writer to Hebrews says, approach with confidence the throne of grace. Looked up a bunch of other translations, and the word is also translated boldness, or approach the throne fearlessly. Now, you know, you think about it, well, I can't approach God fearlessly. That's what they're saying. Approach fearlessly. Your greatest ally is waiting for you. Approach confidently. And the throne of grace, grace literally, as far as I can figure out, the translation means free gift. It's free. A common translation you'll hear of grace is unmerited favor. So it's think of it this way. Approach the throne of unmerited favor. It's free. We have this saying, well, if it's too good to be true, it isn't true. But that applies to men, but not to God. This is an invitation to the throne of grace. It's free. It's good. God never wants us to work alone in our lives. He wants to be with us. He wants to pour that favor upon us, no matter what we face. It's very different from the Old Testament. Old Testament was pretty straightforward. Black and white. When the Israelites followed the law and followed their Lord God, they thrived as a people. When they didn't, they essentially got fried. All right, it was a bad turn for the worse. New Testament, new covenant, and we're invited to the throne of grace. Now, it isn't that God isn't a God of judgment anymore. He will judge this world. And as we've heard already last night and today, there are things in this world, and you've all seen them, there are things in this world that will be judged. But God is saying, come to the throne of grace. Come to the throne of grace. You don't have to suffer that judgment. You can come to the throne of grace, my unmerited favor. So I was thinking, okay, what's a good example of this? And I thought in Scripture the prodigal son was a good example. He comes to his senses feeding somebody else's pigs, and he says, even a servant for my father lived better than this. I'll go home. And Scripture tells us, on his way home, while he was yet far off, his father spied him and ran to meet him. That's the attitude of God. He ran to, now that, what had this son done? He had squandered his father's money. He had rebelled against his father, left home. And yet the first second he catches sight of his son on the dusty road home, he runs to meet him. I wish I had that attitude of my own children all the time. All right. That's the attitude of God. The throne of grace, it's free. Why are you hesitating? We don't have to earn this favor. We don't have to be saints. We want to be. We're working toward that. There's no special merit we have to earn this. It's free, the throne of grace. Jesus died for this. We don't have to, as a couple of people pointed out earlier this weekend, we don't have to strive to be holy alone. It's a work of God. We don't have to conquer sin alone. It's a work of God. So he's saying, stop thinking that you can never do this or you can't accomplish this. I'm with you. Come to the throne of grace. I have more to say about that at the end of the talk. But, you know, in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, kind of a prefigurement of Jesus, of God. And he wrestles all night, and he won't let this guy go. And the sun starts coming up, and the angel of the Lord says, I have to go. And Jacob says, no, bless me. He had to wrestle the entire night to get God's blessing. And God is saying today, the throne of grace is open, and it is free. Come. I want to be a part. I want to build the kingdom with you. I want to pour my favor into your life. I want to enable you to do things that you really never thought you'd accomplish, that you'd overcome. It's free. And yet, for some reason, we hesitate. Why do we hesitate? Well, you know, sometimes we can simply be stubborn. And one of the reasons we're stubborn is, it's not that we love where we are, it's just we're not sure we'll like where we'll be if we let go of some of the things in our life. Especially as men, we can be stubborn. I'll tell you a story about my grandma on my mother's side. She and her family, she was a young girl. I don't remember the story exactly, maybe 6 or 7 years old in the late 1880s, and they came to the United States. And they eventually settled in a town called Uniontown, Idaho. And she grew up, got married, and had 13 kids of her own. So family reunion on her side of the family was a wild affair, because she had 13 children, and all, probably 11 of the 13 children had 5 to 7 kids. So family reunions were big. But Grandma was a focused, determined lady, and stubborn as all get out. So we move into the 20th century, and her kids are growing up and getting married and moving away, and Grandma is still out on the farm with an outhouse. And the 20th century continues to progress, and everybody has modern plumbing, and the kids would come home to visit, and they'd say, Grandma, you know, modern bathrooms are a real convenience. You don't really need to walk out to the outhouse. And you got to understand, In summer, when it's warm, they smell terrible. And in winter, I'll just leave it to your imagination, walking across the snow to go to the bathroom. All right, it's gold. And no, I don't need one. The outhouse is good enough. And I don't know the story. It was told to me many, many years ago, but essentially, a number of the kids got together, pooled some money together, and she went on a trip or something, and they had a person come in and build her a modern bathroom. All right. She wasn't going to do it on her own, so they actually did it for her. All right. Well, sometimes we're like that. We're sitting in the outhouse, and God is saying, the throne of grace is right there. God never says anything derogatory to me, but you know, you can sense maybe a little impatience. You know, if you just come over here, let go of your life a little bit and come over here, there's free grace. All right? We don't have to sit in a cesspool of sin. We don't have to struggle with pornography. We don't have to struggle with language. There's a throne of grace. He says, come to the throne. It's free. It's free. I want to pour my favor on you. I know you're struggling. I know your family's struggling. The throne of grace is right there. But he's not going to bring it to us. We have to believe in him. It says, approach him confidently. You get the grace when you come confidently, believing in his goodness. It's right there. You don't have to struggle with whatever you struggle with. You don't have to believe that, well, you know, for a long time I thought this, but it's just never going to happen in my life. God says, no, approach the throne of grace. It can happen. Well, I've always struggled with this. Here's one I hear a lot being in the healing ministry. You know, I think it's just my personality. You know, my dad struggled too. No, approach the throne of grace. Approach the throne of free, unmerited favor. He wants to pour it all over you and your family. He's your high priest. He made the perfect offering for you and me. That means the grace is free and it's abundant. It never runs out. But as men, sometimes we like to struggle on our own. Yeah, one time, my youngest son, he was about 6 or 7, and he and mom went to a store to buy some clothes, and he came home, and on his T-shirt it said, my dad doesn't ask for directions. I said, where'd you get that? You know, it's like, and he goes, you don't. And this is before 3 of my sons had GPS, you know, on their cell phones and everything else. But anyway, you know, I can be stubborn at times, and I'm thinking, no, it's not great here, but I don't quite know what it's like over there. I'm hesitant. Well, look at what Brennan Manning says. Look at your outline. This is in your retreat booklet, too. Brennan Manning says, nothing is more puzzling to me than our massive resistance to the inbreak of God's love. Why are we so churlish to receive? In other words, why are we so difficult? Are we afraid of becoming vulnerable? Of losing control of our lives, of acknowledging our weakness and need? Do we keep God at a safe distance to protect the illusion of our own independence? Moral of the story, don't get stuck in the outhouse. All right? Lots of things to help you, lots of people. God has provided magnificently. As Jim said, we have a healing ministry, we have a charism ministry, we have lots of things to help us all along. Help us with this. We have a God that loves us and wants to pour his grace upon us. And the biggest thing is we have brothers that will walk with us through anything. But you don't know, you know, what I'm struggling with. Wake up. We've all been there. Your sins are not unique. All right? Walk with your brothers. They're part of that throne of grace. Now, I want to end by talking a little bit about faith and surrender, because the writer of the Hebrews says, approach boldly with confidence. But some of us kind of tiptoe up to it a little bit. And we're not really certain. Well, where does faith come from? Well, in Hebrews, I never read Hebrews a lot. I love chapters 10, 11, and 12. Didn't do much with 1 and 9 my whole life. 1 through 9. But Jim gives me this talk, and so I'm in Hebrews for weeks. And I'm finding out, wow, there's a lot of stuff in those first 9 chapters. Chapters 4 through 9 are essentially about, and if you're a scripture scholar, you know more than this, but they're essentially about Jesus, the great high priest, and he's making the case to the Hebrew people. This is your new high priest, the eternal one. And then it's about Jesus as mediator of the new covenant. Now, mediator means the middle person, the one in the middle, or the intercessor. And he is mediating the new covenant to us, all right? But then, so we're now through chapter 9 into chapter 10. The next chapter, 11, is the faith chapter. I want to highlight just 2 scriptures. You know them very well. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. You want divine approval? Have faith in God. That earns his approval. Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and he rewards those who seek him. People could debate and talk about theology and scripture around faith for a long time. I'm going to give you a simple definition. And again, you've heard this before this weekend. Basically, faith is believing in the goodness of God. Do we believe in his goodness? Do we believe when we're sick, when we lose our job, when whatever happens, when we're struggling with our children, do we believe in his goodness or do we question him? I was a big-time questioner at one time. God, what are you doing? I prayed. Where's your answer? I questioned, why is this not working? And I had this, later I had this sense of, you know, the Holy Spirit and my guardian angel going, oh boy, I wish he'd wake up, you know, we're here. But I wanted things my way. I had this vision, I had this idea of how things would work out. I was ignoring the throne of grace, and I ended up trying to do it my own. And of course, didn't work, all right? Faith is believing in his goodness. Father Stinnison's book, stepping forward and believing everything that's going on is going to work out for your good, no matter how challenging, even if it's disappointing, even if it's tragic, God is going to work good in your life. And I have a lot of athletes, I teach high school, a lot of athletes, they wear t-shirts with slogans on them and stuff, and of course the basic one, no pain, no gain, and the one I've seen a lot the last couple years, pain is weakness leaving the body, et cetera, et cetera. I never liked pain a whole lot, you know. I played football and baseball in high school, but, you know, what I've come to realize over the last 12 years is that God works tremendously sometimes in my darkest days. 2 years ago, we talked about the dark night of the soul at the convocation, and he works powerfully. That throne of grace is flowing because I'm desperate when things are dark. All right, I tend to ignore it when things are good. So, requisite, believe in God's goodness, that he's working for your good, and great things can happen. All right, little witness here. About a year and a half ago, I'm praying, and I have a prayer journal. I have one that off and on, I mean, it extends back 20 years. And it's amazing. I think he's told me something, you know, Debbie, you know, I think God's telling me this. And then I look back at 1994, and he said the same thing. And I'm going, oh, boy. All right. It happens. It happens. All right. But in my prayer journal, I wrote down a year and a half ago, and I shared this with Debbie. I said, you know, the Lord, I think he said, I'm going to open the gates of affliction for a time in your life. And you know, when I actually heard that in my prayer time, I'm like, couldn't you have gone somewhere else with that one? I mean, it's like, and I thought, okay, all right, you know, somewhat typical. I said, all right, Lord, let's accomplish what needs to be accomplished. A month or two, sure. Well, a year and a half later, of course, it's still going on. And as I prayed through this, and we have financial challenges, we have physical challenges, there's just nothing really huge, but a lot is going on in our family. And a lot of you are familiar with one of them. About 2 months, 3 months after I had got this in my prayer time, Debbie went in to have her thyroid removed. When she came out of surgery, she had no voice. She could not say a word for 2 weeks. All right? And the doctors were, multiple doctors scurrying around, and they couldn't quite figure out why. And they said, oh, give it, 24, 48 hours. Well, and she has had, oh my gosh, I don't know how many appointments over the last year and a half. And finally, they were able to give her something. Her throat and her vocal cords were just locked up. And they were able to give her some things to help that. And eventually, about 6 months ago, they said, well, your vocal cords are now normal. And it's amazing. They can put a camera down there and you can just see them. I went to her with some of the appointments when I could. And they said, essentially they said, we're going to send you to a speech therapist because everything we can do, we've done now. And she could talk. After about 2 weeks, she could talk, but it was much lower than my voice. And she stopped answering the phone because every time she'd answer the phone, hello? And they go, Brian? Aaron? Patrick? She goes, no, it's Debbie. So she struggled with that for a while. And she has a beautiful voice. She was a singer, in school and toured the country at one point with a high school group. And I think they even went over to Europe. So it's very hard on her not being able to sing or anything. And so they sent her to a physical therapist. And so for 6 months, what the physical therapist said, you've essentially forgotten to talk how to talk in a high voice. And so she said all these appointments, she's had to relearn, teach herself again, and practice how to talk. That's just one of the challenges we've been facing. God's throne of grace. I knew he was there. What a merciful moment when he told me these things would be coming. All right? His mercy is beyond compare. But so many good things are happening. And the biggest thing is this grip I have on my life and wanting certain things to go certain ways and not to cost me too much, I'm finally starting to let some fingers up and say, you know what? I'm starting to like this throne of grace. How about if I let you have 10%? Okay? 20%. And he's very patient working with me. All right? He says, come to the throne of grace. Don't sit in your outhouse. Don't sit alone apart from your brothers. Work with your brothers. Come to my throne of grace and receive my unmerited favor. I'll give you an example how he's been working with me. We had a teacher retire about 2-3 years ago at Tempe High, but one of the things he used to do with students, first day of school or early on, he would walk up to a student's desk and he'd put a $20 bill down and a penny down. And he'd say, all right. He said, if I offered you a $20 bill or I took this penny and said, I'll double this every day for a month, what would you like? And the vast majority of the kids would say, oh, give me the 20. Well, if you do the math and double the penny for 30 days, it's over $5,000. All right? And then that he was just illustrating how, you know, you need to think through things and look at it from all angles, etc. And I found out that's the way God deals with me. I pray. I need this. You know, I need this to happen now. I want that to happen, etc. And God doesn't say no. He just comes up. The Holy Spirit comes up to me and says, okay, here's your prayer and here's a penny. He says, you want your prayer answered or could you trust me and let me double that penny? And then the next day he comes back and says, can we double it again? Can you stay with me? And in the end, I end up far more blessed than my original prayer. He patiently works with me works with me. I want, like most of us, a quick answer. And he says, no, this is a journey. This is the throne of grace. So my final thought is, forget the outhouse. The grace is free. Boldly approach the throne of grace.